WHYY is proudly supported by Penn Medicine. From groundbreaking discoveries to life-saving care, Penn Medicine's innovation is helping to change lives, one moment, one treatment, one patient at a time.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. This is an important day for Christians and Jews. It's Good Friday, and Passover begins this evening. On this archive edition of Fresh Air, we have an interview about interpreting the first book of the Bible with Rabbi Burton Vysotsky. His seminars on the meaning of Genesis inspired Bill Moyer's series on Genesis. Vysotsky was one of the participants in the series. Rabbi Vysotsky is the author of The Genesis of Ethics, and he's a professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in Manhattan. His Genesis seminar was described in the New York Times as the best conversation in town. In late 1996, he told me why he started the Genesis seminar.
In 1986, I started thinking about what I do for a living, Midrash, which is how the rabbis read the Bible and read between the lines. And it struck me that what they do is really an enormous act of chutzpah, real nerve for them to take the gumption to put words in the mouths of biblical characters, even put words in God's mouth. And it struck me if I brought together some writers, fiction writers, essayists, screenwriters, maybe if they read the Bible with me, I might get an idea how the rabbis of old also were able to, as it were, write script for the biblical characters.
So is that why you chose mostly writers of different sorts to be in the seminar?
The original seminar, yes. I really focused on writers. As it turned out, it was a naive choice. I didn't learn much at all about how the rabbis did their thing, but I learned an awful lot about how to read the Bible, perhaps for the first time, without those rosy-colored glasses of rabbinic tradition.
Now, you said that reading the Bible with your group of writers, you started to take off the rose-colored glasses that you'd seen the Bible with or that other rabbis you felt had seen the Bible through. Is there a particular story you can focus on briefly to give us a sense of how the meaning of one of the Genesis stories changed for you through this Genesis seminar?
Well, as I recount in my Genesis of Ethics, Genesis chapter 12, the very first introduction we get to Abraham and Sarah, they are given the call by God to go to a foreign land, which will become the promised land, to Canaan. And when they get there, lo and behold, there's a famine in the land. So Abraham and Sarah go down to Egypt. At the border of Egypt, Abraham suddenly seems to realize that Sarah is a very beautiful woman. And he says to her, listen, they're going to see you and want you, and they'll kill me. So far, so good. Abraham has gone through all of this. But then suddenly he says to Sarah, listen, tell them you're my sister. And in the biblical text, it then says, I suppose we could translate, so it will go well with me, and they will keep me alive on your behalf. Although two lines later, that same phrase, so it will go well with me, is pretty well defined. It went well with Abraham. He got oxen, goats, herds, cattle, sheep, servants. In other words, it sounds an awful lot like Abraham says to Sarah, listen, tell him you're my sister, I'll sell you and make a profit on it, which by my morality is not something we're supposed to do with our wives.
So how did you originally interpret that story and how did the meaning of it change?
Well, I have to say that I have a long history with this passage. When I was a bar mitzvah boy at age 13, that was actually what I read from the Torah. And I always thought it was a sweet narrative about a lovely husband who was concerned about his wife and his family. And at the end of that narrative, Pharaoh rewards him and isn't everything peachy keen. As I got to be an adult, I saw that this was a husband and wife who seemed to have some trouble with one another. They do things that are morally objectionable. And with my writers group, we agonized about this story for quite a bit and finally settled, perhaps unhappily, on what I call the Sophie's Choice defense for Abraham and Sarah. Which is to say, if we had set the same story in a Holocaust setting, we would say, fine, she's one of thousands of women who prostituted herself to save their family, and we consider them righteous. So too Sarah. Of course, as I say this, I'm thinking in my mind, never mind that Sarah doesn't get to say a word in that biblical narrative. So it's somewhat questionable. This was made even starker for me when I read the same story with a group of CEOs and their lawyers and their bankers, and they had a very, very different reading of this Genesis narrative.
What was their reading?
Well, one of the lawyers, a criminal attorney, having read the story and gave me a little bit of room for me to start wringing my hands over the moral dilemma of Abraham apparently prostituting his wife for his own skin. And then at a certain point, he just shut me down. He said, whoa, wait a second. Let's look at this chapter. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, God takes this poor schnook, this shepherd, this nothing, and says, I'm going to make you the head of a great nation. And then the lawyer said something that I will always remember because I had filed it in my lawyer joke file. He said, morality aside. And we all kind of giggled. But there it was. Morality aside, he said, by the end of the chapter, let's face it, Abraham's talking one-on-one with the head of state, he meant Pharaoh, and whether you like what he did with Sarah or not, he's earned startup costs. Well, we all laughed, except that I confess, Terry, that I started losing sleep over it because it slowly began to sink into me that maybe this lawyer was the best reader of Genesis I'd encountered. He didn't carry the rosy-colored glasses of religious tradition, whether it's Jewish or Christian. He just read the story as he saw it. He is a criminal attorney. He knows how the world works. And he thought, well, maybe Abraham's getting rewarded. Indeed, maybe Abraham is chosen by God because he has what it takes, morality aside.
So this is like the ultimate pragmatist. You know, he made a practical decision and he profited.
Yes, and it's kind of horrifying to think that this might, in fact, be the morality of Genesis. At that moment, I really understood that it's a very different book than the book we've been reading it as. We read, as it were, as Hellenists, people from the Western world who are imbued with Greco-Roman culture. And yet the Bible is a document of Semitic shepherds, a very, very different world. And that fierce morality, Israelites are a small, embattled nation, do what it takes, might indeed be the morality of Genesis.
So given how many ways the Bible can be interpreted and how many of those ways you are open to as accepting as interesting interpretations of the Bible, of what use is the Bible to you in terms of guiding you in your life when it's so subject to interpretation, so ambiguous?
Well, you know, you're absolutely right. And that question kind of is the one that cuts to the heart of the dilemma. Obviously, the story I just recounted and many of the Abraham cycle stories are stories that are well known to all three Western religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I certainly could not read a lot of the Bible stories as being indicative of the coming of Jesus because I'm not a Christian, nor would I read them as a Muslim would read them. And yet all three faith traditions, to say the least of secularists, find some source of their morality in the Bible. So it's not just a group of people being relative readers. It's three major religions, each reading through their own lenses. And I guess the answer to your question then is, what makes a difference how you read is what community you read with, because you form a community, whether it's a Jewish community, a Christian community, a Muslim community, but you form a community of readers who have certain parameters as to what's kosher and what's not in the way you interpret.
So for you, part of the point of the Bible is to have something to interpret in a community.
Yeah, I think that's really the way it's got to be done. Sitting alone in your room, you can interpret all you want, but it doesn't help you except to make you a little crazy. If you read in community, and that is, as you know, the case in the Muslim, Christian, and Jewish communities that we read publicly, interpretation has some anchor. In the Jewish community, we not only read and argue and debate about the current meaning of Scripture, but we also have a tradition of studying what our ancestors have said so that we connect with literally 2,000 years of interpretation of Scripture.
Let's talk a little bit about the Jewish approach to studying the Bible. You're a professor of Midrash. Explain to us what Midrash means.
I've spent the last 25 years trying to
do that, huh?
Get a short definition. I think it was the physicist Feynman who, when someone asked him to, you know, very briefly explain why he won the Nobel Prize, he said, well, if I could explain it briefly, they wouldn't have given me the Nobel Prize. But Midrash is the way the rabbis of old, and I suppose even us moderns, interpret Scripture. You read between the lines. You try and parse out the gaps in the text, the hidden meanings. In other words, Midrash is searching out, and that's literally what the word means, searching out God's will by reading scriptural narrative and scriptural law. So Midrash is a very active, strong reading of the Bible.
So Midrash assumes that there isn't just one meaning. Midrash assumes that the Bible is about varying interpretations, constant reinterpretation.
Very much so. In ancient texts, I'm talking now about texts from the 4th and 5th and 6th century, texts in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the rabbis are fond of saying that there are 70 possible interpretations to any verse of Scripture. Or another rabbi from the 3rd century says that when God gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, each of the 600,000 who heard it, each of them heard it in a different voice. This possibility of endless interpretation is also underscored by another rabbinic saying that says, turn it round and round, in it all things can be found. So again and again, the rabbis are open to the fact that the Bible should be the source of all wisdom, which is the nice news. The other side of that coin, though, is that the Bible is subject to radical reinterpretation, and the rabbis always struggle to balance tradition with that change.
You point out in one of your books that the Bible is actually full of contradictions. You know, if you want to go directly to the Bible for wisdom, it's actually full of contradictions. For example, Isaiah says, beat your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks, and that's absolutely reversed by somebody else later on in the Bible. Would you describe that?
Yeah, the prophet Joel says exactly the opposite. He says, take your pruning hooks and make swords and your plowshares into spears. And what my comment on that is that what that kind of proves is if the Bible is the Word of God, it's very much time-bound. God can say one thing for one era, in other words, prophesy war, and then for another era, prophesy peace. God's Word is conditioned because it's given to human beings who are certainly less than perfect vehicles for getting the Word of God.
The opening of Genesis describes how in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Is that something that you have reinterpreted and heard reinterpreted many times over the years that you've been studying the Bible?
Well, you know, that's a very difficult translation even to begin with, and mm-hmm. modern translators don't even say in the beginning anymore. Often translators say, when God began to create the heaven and earth. But that phrase in Hebrew, the very first word of the Torah in Hebrew, has a terrible grammatical difficulty, which has given rise to endless interpretations. Just to give you an idea how picayune rabbinic readers can be, in a 5th or 6th century interpretation of Genesis, they actually divide that word up, and there are a half dozen midrashim, little comments, on the first letter of the first word of the Torah. So the rabbis atomize. They break the words of Scripture into their constituent parts and sometimes into their constituent letters to wring meaning out of as much as they can in the Bible.
So what is the Hebrew opening there?
In Hebrew, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, which we translate in the beginning, following the Greek translators. But nowadays, it's often translated when God began to create. Hard to know exactly where to put your commas. Hard, in fact, to know where to put the vowels in that Hebrew word. Good grammar would have us say Bereshit for in the beginning, but that's not what the text says. The Masoretic text, as we've received it, says Bereshit. In the beginning of God's creation, something like that, it's a dependent clause and makes for some complicated translating and therefore changes the meaning of the text.
My guest is Rabbi Burton Vizotsky. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Rabbi Burton Vizotsky. He founded the Genesis Seminar, which inspired Bill Moyer's PBS series about Genesis. What do you think of as your job description as a rabbi now?
Well, I have to qualify it a little because I'm not a congregational rabbi. I'm an academic. I'm a professor.
Right.
I teach graduate students and I teach rabbinical students. I would say my job is to study Torah, to read the Bible and its commentaries, and then to teach it, to teach the value of ongoing community, and to try and find ways for people to realize that morals and ethics are important in their lives, even if we're not always perfectly moral and ethical, and I certainly would say I'm not perfect by any means. Nevertheless, we have to struggle to find a way, and while we're at it, it doesn't hurt to find God in our lives.
Since you don't have a congregation, you're a professor, you don't have congregants coming to you asking for advice, and I'm sure a lot of your students come to you asking for advice on their studies. But do your students come to you ever asking for advice on their private lives, on the ethical decisions they have to make
always.
In their private lives?
For the last 5 years, I just kind of retired. I was the associate dean of the graduate school at the seminary, and one of the things I loved about that job was that I did a lot of student advisement. And yes, obviously, a lot of it was academic. How do I get out of this class or take an incomplete for this class? But a lot of it was boyfriend problems, parent problems, religious problems. One woman came to me who had just had a baby and whose father was dying, and she was just utterly stressed out, but sandwiched between the two, and I immediately had sympathy since both of my parents are now gone. I remember what it was like to have parents on their deathbed with small children in the house, and this woman just wanted to drop out of her doctoral program, and I took her sternly in hand and said, no, you can't drop out of your doctoral program, but what you need to do is cut classes for 2 weeks and just go to the museum, go to a movie, give yourself some time. And she survived quite happily because she realized that she had some permission to treat herself well in the midst of trying to treat everyone else in the world well. So sometimes I think that I have the best job in the world. Actually, most of the time I think that because I get to study and teach and be with people all the time.
In a world where there are so many therapists of every sort, do you feel that the rabbis should still be therapists in a way? Rabbis were doing that work before we had the word therapist.
Well, I think rabbis and therapists have somewhat different tasks. I certainly think it is the job of a rabbi or any clergy person to help other people. But therapists can do things I can't, and I can do things that therapists can't, and I think that's as it should be. I don't think any clergy should mistake themselves for someone in the therapeutic profession. Those people are trained differently than we are.
What are some of the differences?
Well, clergy are trained to transmit religious tradition. Now, often that religious tradition speaks to deep human problems, but we are trained to transmit tradition, whereas therapists tend to be much more accepting, much less judgmental. My example in kind would be if someone came to me burdened with having committed adultery, and sometimes I've had that kind of episode, and it's clear to me that what they want is absolution, they might be able to get absolution from a therapist much more readily than they will from their rabbi. So that's a big difference. The therapist may say, that's okay, whatever you do is okay. A rabbi may say, well, if you feel really strongly about this, you might want to think about whether you really need to keep your family together. And if you need to keep your family together, you might not want to consider adultery. Those are very radically different answers to the same circumstance. And I think people need to consider very carefully who they're going to, whether they go to their rabbi or to their therapist, for whatever problems are burdening them and what kind of answers they're looking for.
Well, when somebody comes to you with a question, for instance, about adultery, what might you tell them about consequences?
Well, just in asking the question, give the answer. Everything has consequences. There are lots of people involved, and that you always have to think about the consequences of your actions. That's what it means to be an adult, Terry, is that you know that you can't do things without consequences. So your question is the answer. What do you think about consequences? Once you've raised that question to a person, then they start thinking about consequences. They might behave a little differently.
I have a question for you. You obviously welcome a certain multicultural approach to interpreting the Bible. You like to have Bible study groups that often have people of different faiths in them. So you're hearing the Bible from different Christian points of view, Muslim points of view, as well as Jewish points of view. And yet I know that intermarriage is a really big and controversial issue within a lot of the Jewish community. Will intermarriage be the downfall of Judaism? Will people intermarry so much that there won't be any Jewish people left? So given that you kind of embrace multiculturalism, where do you stand on intermarriage? And do you worry that, you know, if Jews don't just keep to themselves, that the religion will die out?
Well, let me almost duck the question by telling you, first and foremost, I'm not a congregational rabbi, so it's not so much a worry in my life. But as an academic, I must tell you that Jewish studies are now utterly vibrant. There have never been so many Jews doing Jewish studies at any point in Jewish history. I think the Jewish community is more vibrant now than it was 25, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. In light of that, I don't worry so much about intermarriage. You're right. I think that multiculturalism helps us intellectually learn new things. I mean, what's the point of studying with people who all think the same answer that you have? The point of study is to get a diversity of viewpoints, to sharpen your thinking, to challenge your thinking. And that's why I like not only inter-religious dialogue, but even among Jews. I like studying with Reform Jews. I like studying with Orthodox Jews. I've even learned of late to study with Hasidim and study mysticism. The more, the better, because we have broad-ranging intellects that need to be fed. Whether that translates into tranquility in home life is another story. And for couples who want to be intermarried, I think they have to know in advance that they're going to have a difficult row to hoe trying to figure out how to raise their children, how to celebrate holidays, and find a path for themselves. I don't think I would be quick to dismiss people who are intermarried. The short answer to your question, try once more, is I think if Jews and Christians want to study Bible together, that should only be encouraged. That's hardly something to look askance at. The more Bible study, I think, the happier we are. Our differences will be clear quickly, and the fact that we can learn to listen to one another is a goal that serves not only both religions but our society at large.
Rabbi Burton Vizatsky is the author of The Genesis of Ethics, and he's the founder of the Genesis Seminar at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in Manhattan. Our interview was recorded in October 1996. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.